We left off last time at Peter's house in Capernaum in the middle of the night. Earlier that day, Jesus had preached in the synagogue, and then he cast out a demon right there in the synagogue. Then he went to Peter's house and healed Peter's mother-in-law there in the afternoon. And then after it got dark out, the whole city of Capernaum shows up at Peter's house with all their sick and demonized, and Jesus healed every last one of them. Not all at once. Each one, individually, he touched them and healed them and then moved on to the next one and then the next one and the next one until the whole crowd was healed. He started all that after dark and kept going until he had healed them all and cast out every last demon. And then after everyone finally left and the last people were finally gone, Jesus goes in, gets in bed, and goes to sleep. But he didn't sleep long. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So let's just imagine this scene. Everyone in the house is fast asleep, including Jesus. But then Jesus wakes, and he's got something on his mind, something important, something that requires more than just laying in bed and thinking it through. This is something he needs to work through with the Father. It's something that requires intensive prayer. And so Jesus quietly slips out of bed, gets some clothes on, and steps outside. In the days before electric lights, the city is completely dark, quiet. He makes his way silently through the deserted, pitch-black streets of Capernaum and keeps walking until he comes out into the open fields outside of town. The demons who had been so painfully banished from Capernaum the night before shudder as they see their worst nightmare coming out to where they are, but he's not coming after them this time. Out beyond the fields, some hills, Jesus gets up into the hills, and there's a hollow on the hillside up ahead that's hidden from view, and he sees that, and he thinks, that's where I can meet with the Father without anyone interrupting. Now, why didn't Jesus just pray on the walk out there? Well, I'm sure he did, but he needed more time than that. That wasn't enough time. This is an extended time of prayer, the kind that you can't do just lying in bed for an extra 10 minutes or even going on a long walk. This is an extended time. And it says he went to a solitary place. That's actually the word for desert or wilderness, which is a little strange because there is no desert in that area. Capernaum is a lush, green, cultivated land. There's no desert up there. But this word can also mean a deserted place, like a place where there's no people. And that's how he's using it here. But I think Mark is using that word on purpose. He's trying to describe a secluded place, but he uses that word because he wants us to connect the dots in our minds between this and the last time Mark used that word, which isn't that long ago. It's just back in verses 12 and 13 to describe the place where Jesus was tested by Satan. When he went out into the wilderness for 40 days, this is the word to describe that wilderness. So Mark wants us to draw a connection in our mind between the place where Jesus went out to be tested and then Jesus going out to meet with God. The place where God's presence is most available and the place where Satan's attacks are most prolific are very often the same place. And Mark calls it the desert or the wilderness. Israel had a long history with the desert, both as a place of testing and also as a place of meeting with God. It's where they were tested for 40 years in the wilderness, but it was also the place where they got the Ten Commandments. It's the place where God led them with a pillar of fire and smoke. It's where Elijah met with God when he was running for his life. It's a place of both testing and meeting with God. So Jesus, he's running on very little sleep, but still he gets up way before dawn and takes this long walk out to a secluded place to pray because he's got something really big on his heart and he needs to work through with the Father. So what is it? What's on his mind? What did Jesus pray about? Mark doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us what Jesus prayed. Mark wants us just to simply focus on the fact that Jesus prayed and when and where? That's what Mark tells us. So the Holy Spirit didn't distract us with the content of Jesus' prayer here because he doesn't want us to focus on that. He wants us to focus on the fact that Jesus prayed and the circumstances surrounding it. So let's do that. Let's focus on that. Let's see what we can learn about this particular kind of prayer. And it's important to realize that there are different kinds of prayer for different purposes. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us pray without ceasing, right? That's the kind that's all through the day, conscious, just a consciousness of God and paying attention. So you offer these little quick 10, 20 second prayers about whatever's going on, just this ongoing conversation with God through the day. That's one kind of prayer. Another kind of prayer is corporate prayer. Praying with other believers in the church. In the book of Acts, we see the incredible importance of corporate prayer. And then there's your daily routine of prayer, just in the prayer in your daily devotions, every morning when you get up. Or like Daniel, he got on his knees and prayed every morning, again midday, and again in the evening. Matthew 6:6, Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. That sounds like a daily routine. So there's moment-by-moment prayer, praying without ceasing, there's daily prayer, there's corporate prayer, and each one of those has a purpose, and each one is important. But there's another kind of prayer that's also important, and we learn that from Jesus' example here. Somebody might have said to Jesus, why go all the way out of town to do this and miss the opportunity to sleep and miss opportunities for ministry in Capernaum and all that? Jesus, you just need to learn to pray without ceasing. You need to learn to practice the presence of God. Well, Jesus knew how to pray without ceasing. And I think it's safe to assume that Jesus' daily prayer routine was unparalleled. But this is different. This is not something Jesus did every day. This is special. Jesus knew about corporate prayer, right? But this is different. This prayer had to be private. So in addition to praying without ceasing and daily devotional prayer and corporate prayer, Jesus teaches us the importance of a fourth kind of prayer, extended, intensive, private prayer. Getting away to a secluded place and spending a long segment of uninterrupted time with the Lord in focused communion with God. That's something that Jesus did, not just here, but he did it often. Luke 5:16 says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. It wasn't every day, but it was often. If you were around Jesus much, you would just get used to this. Just frequently, he would just disappear and no one could find him because he found a place to pray where he wouldn't be interrupted. If you skip ahead to chapter 6 of Mark, and at the feeding of the 5,000, after he does that, he has all the disciples pile into a boat. It's kind of funny. He piles them all in a boat to head back over to Israel. And he shoves the boat out in the water. But Jesus doesn't hop in. He sends them across, but he stays behind. Mark 6:45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. So, I mean, one way to be alone is to get up early and steal out of town. Another way to be alone is just pile all your friends in a boat and give it a shove. Just send them out into the lake. In Luke 6, verse 12, says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. So we see this repeatedly in Jesus' life. And when the writer of Hebrews summarized Jesus' life, he mentioned these intensive prayer times in Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. So the fact that Jesus did this often, and the fact that the Holy Spirit made sure it was recorded in Scripture numerous times, and never telling us what Jesus prayed, but just highlighting the fact that Jesus got alone in secluded places for extended times of prayer, all of that makes it clear that this is a pattern that the Lord laid down for us so that we could follow in His steps. We are to learn from this. This is something that we are to imitate. Jesus had access to omniscient knowledge and omnipotent power, right? He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. So why would he go to the Father for guidance or for strength in prayer? It's because he became like us in every way, except for our sinfulness. He became like us in every way. Yes, he had access to omniscience and omnipotence, but he did not utilize that in ways that would give him an advantage in living the life that he calls us to live. Otherwise, his example would be useless to us. Jesus imposed upon himself the same limitations and weaknesses that we have to deal with so that he could lay down an example for us that we could follow. And so when Jesus needed guidance, he didn't cheat and use his divine knowledge. He made it so that the only way that he could know what to do next and where to go next was the same as it is for us. He had to seek God earnestly in prayer. And he made it so that when he needed more spiritual strength, the only way he could get it was the same way we have to get it. When he was distant from the Father, he didn't just revert to his eternal Trinitarian oneness with the Father. He had to wake up early and get out of bed and go somewhere and seek hard after God, just like we have to do. So all that to say, this is for our example. We need to do this. And for that reason, I don't want to skip too quickly over this verse. It's just one verse. But, you know, prayer is an area where I just so desperately need to grow in my spiritual life. So I want to learn everything I possibly can from Jesus' example. And so I spent some time this week, a lot of time, just looking very carefully at this verse to see everything I could see about his example in prayer. So what is it? What does God want us to learn about this kind of prayer from the way that it's described in this verse? There are five things that stand out to me that I'd like to point out to you. First, it was occasional. Okay? Occasional. It happened often, but it wasn't a part of Jesus' everyday routine. When the disciples wake up and Jesus isn't there, they don't say, "Oh, he's having his daily morning time with God." This wasn't part of Jesus' daily routine. It was occasional. Not in the sense of being rare, but in the sense of being connected to a particular occasion. Something that caused it to happen. So something special. After the feeding of the 5,000, what happened there? The people were pressuring Jesus to become their king. And in response to that, he withdrew to the mountain for secluded prayer. That was the occasion. The night before he died, he went to the garden to pray. He wanted his disciples to be with him, but he went a little further and so that he could be alone and know that they were nearby. That was the occasion. The fact that he was going to die the next day was the occasion for this special kind of prayer. Another occasion was the night before he selected the 12 apostles. That was the time that he spent all night in prayer. He spent all night in prayer, and the next morning he selected the apostles. So it seems like this kind of prayer was occasioned by a significant crisis points in Jesus' life. Every once in a while, something happens in your life that's just especially important, like a really crucial decision, or a time of great suffering, or loss, or maybe a threat to your marriage, or one of your kids, or a crisis in the church, or some major temptation, or some big failure. Or feeling distant from God, you're in the desert, or whatever. You always need prayer, but there are occasions in your life when you just really need it, right? And that's what this kind of prayer is for. It's not common everyday prayer. It's special prayer for key occasions when special grace is needed. And in Jesus' case, there were a lot of those occasions. It wasn't just once in a blue moon. Luke says it was often. So, what's Jesus' problem? I mean, was he just a really weak man? Yes. Yes. Hebrews 5:2. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray since he himself is subject to weakness. Jesus became weak in order to deal gently with our weakness. He was weak and he needed a lot of grace from God just to get by. Just like me. And you, just like we do. So the first thing we learn is that for Jesus, this kind of prayer was occasional. Frequent enough that it described his life, but it was connected to special occasions. is occasional. Second principle, not only occasional, but also intentional. It's not the kind of thing that you do on a whim. It's usually not a spur-of-the-moment decision to do this kind of prayer. It seems, as I was studying this, it seems like the strongest point that Mark is making in the way that he describes this is that Jesus went out of his way to do it. He makes a point, Mark makes a point, very early in the morning, while it's still dark. He's just piling up words. Literally, he says, at night, a long time before sunrise. So Jesus is getting up at like 3, 4 in the morning, really early, and he's still out there praying when the disciples finally track him down later in the day. So it's a long, extended time of prayer. And most of us just don't have multiple hours of free time. We can just disappear like this without some planning, right? This kind of prayer happens when you spend a long time thinking through your situation and realizing you have a special need that calls for special, unusual seeking after God because you need special grace. And so you make some plans to make it happen. You know, if you're just waiting for that, you think this is just going to happen spontaneously. Like you're thinking one of these times you're just in a sudden fit of spirituality, you're going to grab your Bible and head out up into the mountains and take an afternoon seeking after God. Do you think that's going to happen? Just ask yourself, how many times has that happened in the last year or decade or lifetime? No, this kind of prayer doesn't happen spontaneously. It's intentional. Intentional. Third, not only occasional and intentional, it's also uninterruptible. It's uninterruptible. That's the point of the secluded place. That's why Jesus didn't just wake up and go out on Peter's back porch to pray. He went way out of his way to make sure that he would not be interrupted. Even though people that wanted to interrupt him had important reasons for interrupting him, they had good reasons, still, he removed himself from all the possibility of interruption. And that's hard for us in our culture because, I mean, let's face it, we're addicted to interruption. you go 10 minutes without getting a text or email or Facebook like or some kind of alert on your phone, and you're like banging your phone. Is this thing working? What's wrong with this piece of junk? For some people, being alone and not having any communication with other people for any extended time is hard. It's hard because, you know, they need people. Now, for others of us, being with people for an extended time is hard. But both are crucially important. You got to be with people. The most important place to meet with God is the gathering of the church. No question about that. The church is the dwelling place of God, so we do that every week. That's critical. But Jesus showed us that secluded private prayer is also important. Because the greatest enemy to prayer has got to be distraction, right? And nothing is more distracting than human beings. People are interesting, right? If a person is nearby, you look at them. You look at people. I mean, people are sitting and listening to a sermon, and everybody's facing forward. And then somebody walks in the room, and every head turns over. Oh, a human being is walking through the door. I got to see this, you know. And it's just like if someone communicates to you, they talk, they text you, whatever, it gets your attention. If they move, you notice. People are distracted. You got to get away from people. When you have something that requires intensive, focused prayer, you've got to get away from people. Does that mean that you won't be distracted at all? Like if you go up into the mountains and you won't have any distraction? No. No, of course you're going to. I mean, I can tell you, all it takes for me to get distracted is my own brain and my terminal case of ADD. I get up in the mountains and pray, and I'm like enthralled with the presence of God and the magnificence of His creation and everything. And then a mosquito comes along, and that's all she wrote. You can never eliminate distraction, but you sure can reduce distraction. And, you know, sometimes, I'll just say this, sometimes it helps to trade the everyday distractions for some new, different distractions. Maybe you have just as many distractions, but they're different. Because different distractions put you in a different frame of mind, which is what you want for special times of prayer. Why am I getting bit by this mosquito? Oh, yeah, it's because I drove all the way up here into the mountains to seek hard after God. That's right, I'm supposed to be praying. You know, it can help. So this kind of prayer is occasional, it's intentional, it's uninterruptible, and then number four, it's relational. And this is so important. It's time alone with God. Intimacy. Relationships become intimate in seclusion. Right? That's why a guy usually doesn't say to his girlfriend, hey, why don't we just hang out with your parents and your little brother tonight? You know, I'd love to just sit in the living room and field questions from your dad about what I'm planning on doing for a career. Why don't we just do that? That's usually not how it goes, right? Usually it's more like, you want to get out of here? Like, let's go somewhere. And if the father has any sense, he'll stand up and say, sure, where are we going? Because why? Because both the boyfriend and the father know that intimacy grows in privacy. And it's the same way with God. There are some things that need to happen in your relationship with God that can only happen in times of secluded communion with God. It may be that you need an extended time of contemplating all the various blessings that God has given you and responding in gratitude. And you need to do that not just for 5 minutes, but for like a few hours. Maybe you've fallen into a real serious case of self-pity, like a real bad case of self-pity. And the 5 minutes of gratitude just isn't doing the job. It's not readjusting your attitudes or your emotions. It's not changing how you feel. It's not giving you joy. It's not warming your heart and feelings of love towards God. And so you need to take some time and just bask in the light of God's goodness for an extended time. Like someone sitting in the sun trying to get a tan. It doesn't happen in 5 minutes. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe there's a sin in your life. And you've tried to repent of it, and you've tried to turn from it, but you have a hard time taking it seriously. You've fallen so many times that it's just, the Bible says it's a big deal, but for whatever reason, it just doesn't feel like a very big deal to you, and so your repentance is just kind of hollow. There's no brokenness before God, and you need an extended time of talking to God about that and listening to Him in His Word and readjusting your heart to bring about true, deep brokenness over sin. Or maybe there's some good thing, some thing that you just really, really want, and it's a good thing, and you're crying out to God to give it to you, and God wants to give it to you, but He wants to give it to you only after a long period of really banging on the door of heaven like the persistent widow. Because God knows that this gift will only be a good gift in your life if you get it through really intensive prayer. If it comes too easily, then He knows it'll do you more harm than good. And so God is eager to give it to you, but it can't happen until you get alone with God for one of these extended prayer times. Or maybe there's a particular attribute of God that just, it's not penetrating your heart and it's causing problems in your spiritual life because your understanding of that aspect of God is so weak. And so you just need a long time alone, just you and God and the book of Psalms. I could go on and on. There's all kinds of different possibilities. There's so many different reasons why you might need to get away for some special time of prayer. It's like any relationship. If you're married, sometimes a peck on the cheek is just fine, but other times you need to go out to a nice dinner or even get away for a weekend alone somewhere. It's so easy to forget the relational aspect of prayer. You know, I've had times when I've spent an hour saying things in prayer to God, and I got to the end of that hour and realized I never paid attention to God the whole time. The whole hour. I mean, I was thinking about my requests. I was thinking about what I was saying, but I wasn't thinking about God. I didn't put any effort into considering His special presence with me in that time. I was saying prayers, but I wasn't really praying. I wasn't communing with God. Kind of like when a wife says to her husband, you know, you're here, but you're not here. You're not really present. What does she mean by that? When a wife says that, she means your body's there, but your mind's on other things. You're not paying attention to her. And we do that. We do that with God. There are times when I'm supposedly praying that you know, if Jesus were physically present and I were just sitting across the table having a conversation like this with him, and halfway through he just said, "Hello, I'm right here," it would startle me because he's the last thing on my mind. I'm thinking about what I'm saying. I'm not thinking about him. When you're seeking the presence of God, realize this. He's seeking your presence too. Rule number one for experiencing the presence of God is this. Be present. Be present. If you want Him to be present with you, you be present with Him. Stop obsessing about everything else. Just turn your attention to Him. Take a moment to enjoy the incomprehensible fact that you are in that moment alone with God. Let the rest of the world just fade away and realize it's just you and me, God, right now. Just you and me. Be astonished at the fact that you're there looking up to God and He's there looking down upon you. You're attending to Him and He's attending to you. You have His full attention. He's got your full attention. And you're interacting with your Creator in a way that no one else in the world will ever know. It's just between you and God. Enjoy the intimacy. It's interesting to me that we have all these examples of Jesus' times of secluded prayer in the Bible without any indication at all of what He said. It's private. It's private. You know, sometimes you need to do this kind of praying just so that you can speak out loud to God. There's times when you need to say something out loud. You know, I don't do that very often. Rarely will I pray out loud, but in the moments when I need to, it's very powerful. Hearing my own voice say certain things to God has an impact on my heart that's different from just thinking it. And so sometimes I need to do that. But I don't do it in a grocery store, you know, because I don't want to end up on the evening news. Sometimes you need to sing some hymns or praise songs. Or sometimes you're wrestling through something and you've got so much emotion boiling inside you that if you're honest with God about what you're saying, it's going to come out in a shout. And if you're thinking, oh, come on, that's like over the top. No, listen. Hebrews 5:7, remember, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petition with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. Jesus shouted. Now, Jesus was known for not caring about what people thought of Him, but even for Jesus, I think it'd be a little weird to be in the middle of a crowded mall and start shouting and crying to God about something. He went and did this in private. And by the way, when I talk about shouting in prayer, I'm not talking about shouting in anger at God. Jesus never did that, and nor should we. Jesus shouted, but He was never irreverent towards God in any way. If Jesus had been irreverent, God would not have listened to Him, because that again, Hebrews 5:7, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death, and was heard because of His reverent submission. So He shouted reverently. And if that is like a non sequitur to you, if that doesn't compute in your mind, you think, how could that be? You might be thinking reverence just means sitting quiet in church and being somber and still. That's not what reverence is. Not the same thing as rigor mortis. Okay, those are two different things. Reverence is honoring God above all and treating Him as God. And one thing that especially honors God is running to Him in times of gut-wrenching emotion and crying out to Him as our only hope. There's nothing reverent about passionless prayer. That's irreverent. It honors God when we pour out our hearts, when we pour out our hearts to Him. So, private, secluded prayer is occasional, it's intentional, it's uninterruptible, it's relational, and then one more. Profitable. It's profitable. All the descriptions Mark gives us about this are descriptions of what this costs Jesus, right? I mean, it cost Him time, cost effort, cost sleep, cost Him ministry opportunity, and yet it was still worth it to Him. Now, your life is busy, right? You're busy. You've got a lot of important things you really need to get done. You got responsibilities, you got projects, you got tasks. Time is at a premium for you. You're busy. So let me ask you this. Do you think you're more pressed for time than Jesus was? Do you think the things that Jesus had on his schedule to do were less important or more important than the stuff that's on your schedule? Or do you picture Jesus? Do we think that he's just some kind of wandering monk who had nothing but free time on his hands? No. No. I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if the least important thing on Jesus' to-do list was more important than the most important thing on my to-do list. Jesus had eternally important tasks that were waiting on him. He had thousands of people who desperately needed him. He didn't have lots of years to do it either. He didn't have like 30 or 40 years to live, or 10 or 20 years, or even 5. He had a couple years left. That's it. He got up early, stayed up late, canceled days off, worked hard. He didn't have any time to spare. So for him to take a whole morning to get alone for prayer like this, and to do that often, that cost him. It meant there were projects that he just wasn't going to be able to do. It meant there were people who desperately needed him, people he knew he could help in wonderful ways, and they just had to go without help because he was going to do this prayer. This cost him ministry opportunity. It cost him time. It cost him sleep. And we all know what it's like to go without sleep. You can't function. Everything's difficult. It's miserable. You get too sleep deprived, you'll have serious health problems. Sleep's important. And Jesus was willing to give up sleep. Why was Jesus willing to pay such a high price to do this? To give up so much? He was showing us that extended, private, secluded prayer is profitable. It's worth more than what it costs. Okay? It's worth more than what it's going to cost you. And that's such an important point because some of you are sitting there, and if you're honest, you're sitting there and you're hearing all this and you're resisting it, right? You're saying, no, because the last thing you need in your life right now is a new, big, time-consuming thing, right? You already can't get your work done as it is. You're already snowed under as it is, and so you don't need another thing. And so you're trying to find ways to say, look, that's Jesus, that's great, but I don't think it's something I need to do. I don't need to do that because whatever. And you're fetching to find a way out of this. Why? Because it doesn't seem worth it to you. It doesn't seem rewarding enough to motivate you to make whatever changes you need to make in order to do this. Right? That's why we don't do it. Listen, if some rich person offered to pay you $10,000 to go spend a half a day alone somewhere, you'd do it in a heartbeat. Wouldn't you? I mean, let's be honest. I would. I'd do it for $1,000. Why? Because the reward is high enough. See, you're not going to do this until your soul is convinced that the reward is worth it. And what I'm telling you is that Jesus' example shows without question that in those times when this kind of prayer is needed, not every day, but in those special occasions in life that call for intensive prayer, the rewards of doing this are more than worth it. It won't cost you as much as it cost Jesus, because his time was worth more than our time, and yet it was worth it to him because of what he got out of it. So what did he get out of it? I mean, what specifically came out of this particular prayer time in this passage right here? Three things stand out to me, and we're almost out of time. I don't have time to develop this. I wish we did. I think what I'll do is I'll just mention them quickly, and then we'll develop them as we move through the book, because they're themes in the book of Mark. But let me just quickly mention them. First, one thing that came out of this prayer time: absolute clarity of direction. Jesus knew what to do. Jesus, he had a decision to make here, right? What do you do next? I mean, you stay here in Capernaum for a while, or you move on. In verse 37, look, it says that when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." How perfect is that? I mean, that's an opportunity, right? I mean, the people are enthusiastic. They're seeking Jesus out. What an amazing ministry opportunity. But then again, there's a lot of other towns that need to hear the gospel as well. So what should Jesus do? Sometimes it's good to stay put, like, right? Like Paul stayed 3 years in Ephesus, or when he told Timothy, stay there in Ephesus. And so sometimes it's good to stay put. Other times, the thing to do is to pack up and leave so you can reach others. So, how do you know when it's time to stay and when it's time to go? Well, look how Jesus responds. Verse 38. Jesus replied, they want him to stay. They said, come back to Capernaum. He said, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. No hesitation, no equivocation, no collaboration with the disciples. Jesus knows exactly what to do. He's not going to do what they want. It's time to leave that place, to go to another place. He's absolute clarity of direction. He came out of this prayer time. He knew exactly what to do. Another related outcome, an outcome that's related to that, has to do with his priorities. Verse 38. Jesus said, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. See, the people were pressuring him, evidently, to do something different than his purpose for being in the world. But that wasn't immediately obvious. It seemed like what they were doing, what we're asking for, was perfectly fine. But if you look a little closer, I mean, why were the crowds in Capernaum clamoring for Jesus? Well, same reason crowds always clamored for Jesus. And it wasn't anything spiritual. It wasn't that they were seeking salvation or forgiveness of sins. They're not coming to Jesus and shouting, show us the way to God, or anything like that. No, they always come clamoring for the same thing, miracles, and especially physical healing, physical provisions. That's what they want. That's their priority. And it's very easy to capitulate to that. Very often in ministry, many people in ministry today have that same mentality. They say you have to meet people's physical needs first before you can give them the gospel. And so they have put all kinds of resources into soup kitchens and food pantries and all the humanitarian efforts to meet physical needs. But if you watch Jesus' ministry, one thing you'll see is when people came to him for healing, he does a bunch of healings, and they come back for more. They want to see more miracles, but they're not receptive to his preaching. He didn't give them what they were asking for. He moved on. He went somewhere else because his priority was the spiritual, not the physical. His priority was the eternal, not the temporal. He came out of this prayer time with divinely ordered priorities. The people are trying to get Jesus to stay. And that's, you know, when people want you, most of us don't experience, you know, crowds clamoring for us. But even if it's one person, if people want you, especially someone who's really needy and you've got the ability to help them, they're in trouble and you can help them, it's very easy to get pulled away from your calling. When people are all excited, it's so easy to get caught up in the moment and to lose sight of your individual calling, your gift, why God has you here, what he wants you to spend your time doing. And you can spread yourself too thin. When Jesus got away from the people and away from the disciples and away from the town and everything and alone in seclusion and spent some extended quality time alone with God, he was able to focus on exactly why he was there and what he was supposed to be doing, and he was reminded of all his priorities. He was able to maintain divinely ordered priorities. As a result of this prayer, he didn't come to heal or to take care of temporary physical needs. He came to bring the gospel. All right, a third thing that came out of this prayer time. Clarity of direction, divinely ordered priorities, and then number three, strength against temptation. Unassailable strength against temptation. When Jesus went into the wilderness the first time, Satan tried to tempt him to bypass suffering. Remember that? That was all three of those temptations. If you're the Son of God, you shouldn't be out here starving to death. Make some bread. Don't suffer. Don't suffer and die on the cross. Gain your kingdom in an easier way. Those were the temptations. And then when Jesus didn't succumb, Satan left him for what? A more opportune time. And this, I believe, is one of those times. Jesus went out there to meet with God, but as usual, while he was meeting with God, temptation finds him out there. He met with God, but temptation found him too. Satan wants Jesus to drift from his real purpose and to just come back to Capernaum, just bask in the fame and the adulation of the people. And he tried to tempt Jesus to get caught up in crowd size and be moved by crowd size, which is a temptation for every preacher. It's not as easy as you think to get past that, because what we're called to do is be fishers of men, right? We want full nets. And so numbers matter. The problem is it's hard sometimes to see the difference between full nets and full buildings. They're not always the same thing. But it's sometimes hard to see the difference. But after intensive prayer, Jesus came out with a clear vision of that difference, and he didn't fall for this temptation. He didn't go with the crowds, what the crowd wanted him to do. This kind of prayer will give you strength against temptation. And one more benefit of this kind of praying. It's effective. It's effective. When you pray this way about something, there's a much greater chance that God will say yes to the prayer. I get that from James 5, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. So the reason, we always think the reason God answered Elijah's prayer is because he was Elijah. And this passage is clear. No, it wasn't because he was Elijah. It was because he prayed really, really hard. Elijah was a person just like us, but he prayed super hard for this. And that's why God said yes. And, you know, that's helpful because it helps us see how strong our desires really are. How much, when you want something, do you want it enough to do this? I mean, wait, just think about your biggest, what do you want most in life? You can't pray this hard for everything, right? Because there's not enough time in the day. So you can only do this with something. So which things are you going to spend your nickel on? I mean, you're spend this ace in the hole, this kind of prayer on. What do you want badly enough to pray this hard for? You know, I counseled with some people who were stuck in some besetting sin, and they got tears streaming down their face, and they're just like, I'm so sick of being entrapped by this sin. I'm so sick of constantly falling and failing and falling, and I just, I tried everything, and I never make any progress. I'm desperate. Help me, help me. And so I lay out a plan for them that involves this kind of intensive prayer. And then I talk to them the next week, and it's, did you get out for some extended, secluded prayer? No, not really. I guess I didn't do that. I did all the other stuff you said, but not that. Well, are you going to do it this week? Well, I don't know. I got a lot going this week. I'm pretty busy. I mean, how badly do you want victory? How much do you want it? I just think of this story of agape. You know, the whole thing that happened with agape, I'll be honest with you, it shook my faith. You know, I've never understood people when they pray for something and they don't get it and then it rattles their faith. And I just think, man, how weak is your faith? Because I've never struggled with that. I just always think, don't you know God is sovereign? He said no because his good purposes and all that. But when that whole ordeal was going on with agape, and I was praying so hard, just begging God, let there be peace, let there be harmony, let us reconcile. And I was praying so hard for that. And I just thought, sure, God would do it. And he let the whole thing be destroyed. And I just couldn't believe it. And it did. It rattled my faith. But now I look back on it and I think, wait a minute, I thought I was praying so hard and so diligently and earnestly, but I didn't do this. I didn't go and take a whole day just to... Jesus did that all the time, and why didn't I do that? If I really wanted it that bad, why wouldn't I have taken a day to just cry out to God? What are the deepest desires of your heart? Maybe you got a loved one that needs to be saved you're praying for, or maybe you're in a spiritual desert and you want to experience the presence of God again, or you want a better marriage, or you want a marriage period, or some ministry desire. I mean, what is it you really want? Whatever it is, do you want it bad enough to pray like this for it? You wanted enough to fast. You'd go without some meals and sacrifice a day and sacrifice some sleep and put forth the energy it would take to pray like Jesus. The fact that God responds in special ways to this kind of prayer gives us a glimpse of how strong our desires, our good desires, really are. I don't know how often you should do this. I don't know what things you should pray for. That's between you and God. I can't give you a description of a formula for this. This is just between you and God. But I can tell you, I've never heard of somebody doing this and regretting it. You talk to people who do this, get away and pray like this, and it's so rewarding. It was rewarding enough that it was worth it for Jesus. And I can promise you, what you'll gain from doing it will be far more than anything that it costs you.